Our sermon text for this morning is from Acts 16, 9 through 34. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on a Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, and thank you that you feed us with your word and with your Son. I pray that you will give us open ears and open hearts to receive both this morning. Help me to preach in such a way that your truth will be clearly heard by all who hear. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I noticed in the bulletin, the sermon title is called Work in Progress. So what that really is me not able to come up with a name when I sent this information over to Sally, and forgetting to actually eventually follow up with a proper name. So maybe let's call this, say, I don't know, maybe how about praying and singing, or pray and sing. So that'll kind of go with what ultimately is going to be the message here. Anyway, so getting back to the sermon itself. By this point in Acts, Paul, accompanied by Silas, embarked on what we now refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. Returning then to Lystra, a small backwater Greco-Roman colony town in central Anatolia, a region which is now modern-day Turkey, they picked up a promising young fellow named Timothy to join them on their missions. From there, it appears that they ran into some sort of unspoken, untold difficulties evangelizing any further in western Anatolia, which back then was mostly the Roman province of Asia, not to be mistaken for what we now consider today the entire continent of Asia. Curiously, these difficulties, whatever they were, are summed up somewhat cryptically by Luke, the author of Acts, writing that Paul and his men were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. What does this mean? Well, I remember a pastor buddy of mine when he was looking for a job. At one point, he interviewed at a church in Odessa, Texas. What is Odessa like? I mean, have you ever seen the movie Star Wars? I'm going to make this Star Wars reference in honor of Chewbacca, who just died the other day. But anyway, so early in the Star Wars movie, the old Jedi Master, Obi-Wan Kenobi, who has certainly seen a lot of horrible things in his life, he tells his protege, Luke Skywalker, about the desert spaceport town of Mos Eisley, where they must find passage off planet. Mos Eisley spaceport, Kenobi says in disgust. You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. Odessa is basically the Mos Eisley of Texas. And after he came back from his interview, I asked my friend what he and his wife thought of the place, and he replied, I don't think the Lord is calling me to Odessa. But that is not Paul and his crew. The burning desire of their hearts, and of course they're also unaccompanied or unencumbered by wife and children to think about and where they would like to live, but the burning desire of their hearts was to fulfill, of course, the Great Commission that Pastor Chad exposited in his sermon wrapping up Mark last Sunday. And the Great Commission, of course, is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to all the earth. And they would do it, no matter what the cost was in suffering involved. Paul, after all, had been beaten by a rock-throwing mob nearly to death the last time he had been in Lystra. Timothy let Paul cut off a piece of his... That is, Timothy let Paul circumcise him as an adult just so that he might fit in a little bit better when he did outreach to the Jews. And as will be made plain as we continue to study our text this morning, these are therefore not the kind of men who would interpret just a little bit of hardship or even a lot of hardship as God telling them no. So we must take it at face value then that somehow the Holy Spirit really did unmistakably communicate to Paul not to pursue the mission in Western Anatolia. Why would God not want Paul to evangelize to the Anatolians? I mean, at least at that time, since Anatolia would eventually become the center of Christendom in the Eastern Roman Empire anyway. Well, we can't know specifically why, but what we can certainly learn from this exercise of divine authority is that evangelism is a mission that belongs to God, not to men, because after all, salvation is a gift of God, not the result of any work of men. And also, more importantly, we know that God had other plans for Paul and his companions. At night, probably in the form of a dream, a vision appears to Paul in which a Macedonian begs Paul to come over to Macedonia and help us. But what kind of help did they need? Later in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 8, we find out that many of the Macedonians were afflicted with extreme poverty. And Paul is not at all insensitive to the material needs of the poor, because part of the whole point of 2 Corinthians 8 is to encourage the Corinthians to provide more material support for the poor by basically saying to them, the Macedonians are incredibly poor and they yet give as though they were wealthy. And you, who are considerably more well off, need to give generously like they do. But Paul's first concern for the Macedonians is for their spiritual welfare, because he interprets his vision to mean that God has called him and his companions to preach the gospel to them. And, you know, often we see examples where, in some modern missions, where the idea is to do some good works first for the poor and afflicted people of some blighted part of the world, and then later, after their material needs are met, then maybe tell them about Jesus. But that is backwards. That is not what Paul does here. The first priority for Paul is preaching the gospel. The ancient kingdom of Macedonia, was located in what is now the eastern part of modern Greece. And if you remember your ancient history, Macedonia is the nation from which one of the greatest empires of the world was built by Alexander the Great. And by the time of the Roman Empire, which of course eventually conquered Macedonia and made it into one of its provinces, one of the larger cities there was Philippi, named after Alexander's father, King Philip of Macedon. And it is to this city of Philippi that Paul and his companions traveled in order to begin their efforts to bring the gospel to Macedonia. And the first Philippians Paul and his fellow meet and evangelize to are a group of women praying by the river. One of these women is a purple goods merchant named Lydia. Now, in our time, thanks to the wonders of modern chemistry and industrialization, you can have clothing in any color you want. In fact, color now is essentially pretty much irrelevant to the cost of anything these days. I mean, a brown shirt costs the same as a blue shirt that costs the same as a purple shirt. But this was not the case in the first century. Back then, the only way you could get a purple outfit, what do you think? How do they get a purple outfit in the first century? Right, so the way you did this is you had to first milk the slime from tens of thousands of flesh-eating sea snails called murex snails. Even the shortcut method of disemboweling the snails and processing the relevant bits for their purple slime, was still incredibly labor-intensive and, to my way of looking at it, incredibly disgusting, as it took about 12,000 of these snails to make enough purple dye called Tyrian purple for a single toga. One toga, 12,000 snails. So besides being hideously expensive, the law prohibited anyone except for the Roman nobility and certain senior government officials from wearing purple. And even then, the law regulated how this purple could be worn or how much of it could even be worn. So for example, only Roman generals during a triumph and the emperor and his family were permitted to wear solid purple togas. I mean, imagine how many snails went to that. And it was this way for over 1,000 years. So all this to say, for Lydia to be a purveyor of purple goods probably meant that she was quite rich, powerful, and very well connected. And she also appears to have at least had some sort of a rudimentary faith, probably learned from the Jews, as she is described as a worshiper of God. But still, there were two things she needed before she could be brought into Christ's fold. One, she needed to hear the gospel explained to her by Paul. And two, her heart needed to be opened by God in order for her to truly apprehend its meaning and truly believe. It is indeed our duty to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's from the chapter of Mark from last week. But the sin that condemns the world is unbelief. It has always been unbelief that has condemned the world. God says to Adam, way back in Genesis, I give you the fruit of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. Why not? Well, I want you to trust me to give you good things and to protect you from what is evil. Trust me to do that. Believe me that I will. And if you do, if you trust me to do that, you will live forever in joy and peace with me here in this garden. And then came the serpent. And you remember the words that he said. Did God really say that? Should you really believe what God has told you here? He doesn't really want you to have the good things that he has. He doesn't want you to become like him. Don't believe him. Eat the fruit. And so they did. And so do we. The whole world has been lost in unbelief since that moment. Don't depend on God. You can be your own God. But now, God has given his son the tree of life, and he said, come back to the garden. He said, let go of self-determination and autonomy and independence. Unbelief leads to perishing, to hell. But herein, my son, is hope and life and mercy and goodness. It is laid before you. Turn to him. He has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Don't close up and harden your heart and die. Pray instead that God will open your heart, just as he opened the heart of Lydia, and come to him. The next person we read about Paul and his companions encountering is probably about as different as possible from Lydia. I mean, you know, Lydia is this wealthy, powerful, and pious lady. But the next person we read about is a demon-possessed slave girl exploited by her owners for their own greed. And as we may surmise from other descriptions of demon possession in the Gospels, the girl was also likely afflicted with dementia and severe mood swings and what we would now call epilepsy. Now, what spirit of divination actually reads in the ancient Greek text is actually a bit more colorful than that. There, she is literally said to have the spirit of Python within her. That is to say, she was somehow associated with the cult of the Oracle of Delphi, which the pagans believed was once guarded by a monstrous magical serpent, or maybe it was a dragon, called Python. At some point, the god Apollo killed Python and therefore somehow inherited the serpent's oracular power, the ability to look into the future, the prophecy, and passed it on to Pythonesses, or Pythians, female devotees with powers as mediums and clairvoyance, which was enhanced by them inhaling these sort of hallucinogenic vapors rising from cracks in the rocks around Mount Parnassus. The prophecies of the Pythians were reportedly accompanied by all manner of thrashing about wildly and gibbering in strange voices, just like the demon-possessed we read about in the Gospels. And even so, even though one might take the Pythian slave girl's announcement, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, as, you know, possibly technically accurate in some ways, because she was a known Pythian, Paul did not want the message of Christ to be linked in any way with this paganism, with the worship of Apollo and pythons and pythonesses. And in doing so, Paul mirrors Christ's own casting of a demon in Luke 4. There's a demon-possessed man who proclaims, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But, and again, as with the Pythian slave girl, the demon-possessed man is also saying something which isn't completely inaccurate, of course, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Demons are always misleading and unreliable witnesses, all the way from back in the Garden of Eden. Mixture of truth and falsehood. And so it is not for unbelievers, not for the demon-possessed, but for believers who are called to testify about Christ. It is our duty, our obligation, our mission to do so, and we cannot leave it to the enemy to exploit by confusing truth with lies, as he has done from the beginning, as that serpent in the Garden of Eden. And so Paul commanded the demonic spirit to come out of the girl in the name of Jesus Christ, and it came out. The consequences of doing this were pretty severe to Paul and his men. For not only did they ruin the livelihood of the girl's masters, who could no longer charge people money for her fortune-telling, they also degraded Pythian Apollo, one of the most popular cults of the ancient Roman world. And so it is written, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, this is in verse 19, they seized Paul and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Note the start of the physical unpleasantness here. Seized and dragged. And when they brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The violence then intensifies at the hands of the civilian population as well as the state. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Notice these vivid descriptors: attacked and tore and beat them with rods and many blows before being thrown into prison and had their feet fastened in the stocks, so that even in the best of circumstances, there's no way to remain comfortable, let alone after you've been injured from such a horrific beating. But then what? What happens next? Then there's this really strange and abrupt shift in the narrative. In the very next sentence, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. To which, I don't know about you guys, but I read that after the whole like beating thing, and I'm like, what? They had been seized, dragged, stripped naked, and beaten with rods, probably with the same stout cudgels used to beat criminals to death under Roman law, if the death penalty is ever called for. Here, Paul and Silas were not beaten completely to death, but they were given many blows by these rods, not just a few, like three or four or five or whatever, many blows. And by the way, although it isn't mentioned expressly in this account, it was customary for the Romans to chain you to a post while you were systematically beaten so you wouldn't be able to move away and avoid a blow here and there. And then they threw them into prison and fastened them with stocks. And then at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, which, I mean, I can understand the praying part, but then they're also singing hymns to God. I mean, can you imagine? After the beating of your life, singing later that midnight, you're not even sleeping, you're singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Okay, so we have two very different sort of acts going on here. Acts of God. In the first, where we have all the horrible violence and suffering, God does not intervene to rescue them. They're being dragged, stripped, chained to a post, and being beaten by angry, violent men with sticks over and over again. And you can imagine that they're whispering in between blows, "Oh God, save us. Help us. Please just make it stop. Have mercy. Help us." But God doesn't step in there. beating just goes on and on until they're at last dragged into a cell and clapped into stocks. But then in the second act, God intervenes, and he doesn't just intervene. I mean, he intervenes in a spectacular, supernatural way. And now, obviously, God is God. I mean, he could have intervened earlier if he wanted. He could have caused the earthquake at least earlier, or done any number of spectacular, extraordinary things to put a stop to this unjust pain and suffering that his servants Paul and Silas were being subjected to. But God didn't do it then. He did it later. And from this, we can learn a lot of important things here. God can intervene to stop suffering. But God does not always intervene when we want him to. God does sometimes intervene in amazing ways to rescue us when he deems it best. And when he doesn't intervene, and when he does let you suffer horribly, you should respond by praying and singing. This last bit, I mean, is probably one of the more extraordinary lessons in this, isn't it? But there are actually even more lessons to be learned. Let's continue with the text in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he did, and he was saved. So when God does intervene, you must bear witness. Tell others how they can be saved when God steps in and does amazing things for you. Be prepared to do so, even when the person you must witness to might have been the very cause of the horrible suffering you just endured. For the jailer was most likely a part of the crew involved in the beating of Paul and Silas earlier. And this leads us to the final lesson in this episode. God has saving purposes for his people's suffering. Now, suffering is antithetical to the modern secular world, whose primary purpose is human flourishing and the avoidance of pain. But God's primary purpose is to call his people to redemption through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the way to my kingdom lies through my torn flesh and shed blood, and to live, you must forsake yourself and come die with me. What does all this mean for you? If you're a believer, then you need to be prepared to suffer. And I'm not talking about suffering just so that you can get a better job or make more money or fulfill the dreams of your heart or becoming the best you that you can be. You need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his kingdom. Moreover, there will be specific situations when you will beg God to intervene in some way that you might think is best, and that intervention won't necessarily come right then. It might not even come for as long as you draw mortal breath in this world. Revelation 2 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And regardless, you must respond to your suffering with prayer and with singing and witnessing with genuine love and compassion for the lost. Paul and Silas could have used the earthquake to escape, as their jailer thought they would have. I mean, he was convinced. They ran off. Why would they stick around after we beat them? But they didn't run away. They stayed so that they could witness to a man who had just so unjustly and cruelly persecuted them, because they knew that God has saving purposes for his people's suffering. You know, we as Christians still have it pretty good in the United States, in terms of overt, horrific persecution. I mean, thanks to a constitution which guarantees the free exercise of religion. That's now, but that could change someday. Jeremy Hunt, the Foreign Secretary of the United Kingdom, commissioned a report just published the other day, Friday, showing that Christians are now the most persecuted religious group in the world, and this persecution is intensifying. Go look it up. Google Jeremy Hunt, Foreign Secretary, Christian persecution. It's a fascinating read. And I know that on the one hand, of course, it's really awful. But on the other hand, we have the example of Paul and Silas, who responded to their own persecution with prayer, singing, and witnessing. And we have other more contemporary examples, even to this day. I want to read to you now a short letter. It's very short. Written last week, this is just also last week, by a woman whose husband, an elder of a church in China, has been imprisoned along with about 100 other church members since December. Why? For refusing to comply with the Chinese government's increasingly onerous demands for control over what the church is allowed to teach and where they're allowed to meet and who's allowed to be there. This is her letter to her husband in prison. Dear honey, today I have just one thing to tell you, only a few sentences. Being imprisoned for the Lord and suffering for righteousness' sake are good things. Good things. Go in peace and do what you need to do. Regardless of whether you're there for 2 years or 3 years or 8 years or 10 years, we will wait for you. We will joyfully wait for you. Last night, the children asked me, how can we let Daddy know that we are okay and that he doesn't need to worry about us? I told them, the angels will tell him. I love you. Keep it up. Your wife. May God empower us all with such joyful faith and hope when we are faced with even the most extreme hardship and suffering in the face of persecution, should it ever come to us someday, or our children someday, or our grandchildren. And what does all of this mean for you if you are not yet a believer? You're not sure. I mean, suppose you're actually more like the jailer in this morning's text. Oh, I mean, I don't mean that you're exactly like the jailer and that, you know, your day job is literally locking up Christians and beating them up or anything like that, because you probably wouldn't be sitting here listening to the sermon if you were of that bent. No, I mean, suppose you're like that jailer in the more sort of allegorical sense, where you think you have locked up this troublesome word of God in your heart, locked away from your heart and mind. Now, if that's you, you are at that moment ensnared in the sickness of your heart. It has weakened you and put you to sleep, just as the jailer went to sleep after Paul and Silas had been locked up. But the good physician will not relent. He will not go silent. Sooner or later, with some kind of a spiritual earthquake in your life, he will wake you up, and you'll suddenly realize something is very wrong in your life. And when that happens, I hope you will be like the jailer who in verse 29 responded by calling for light before asking plaintively, repentantly, how can I be saved? For coming to Jesus requires the bringing the truth about yourself into the light. As Jesus says in Matthew 3:21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, which is to say, to confess your sinful condition and need for salvation. But if you're one of these people, and I think actually, you know, we're all actually kind of like this naturally, if you're one of these people striving to persuade yourself that, nah, you're pretty good, and you can do what you wish to do your own way, then this light is dreadful to you. It's not a pleasant place to be in. Jesus is not then somebody you want to draw close to you, because in the darkness, the lies you tell yourself about yourself cannot be contradicted. But in the light, you can't deny them. How do you live by the truth? You live by the truth when you do not cloak your sin, when you do not hide and dissemble, when you don't hide your sickness, your need, your inability, when you expose all that you are to Jesus, and that's what you have to do when you come to him, when you come into the light. And why would you do that? Why would you expose yourself to him? Because, like the jailer, you believe that he has come to save you and will not condemn you, because you believe that promise. Now consider those sins, and we all have them. Consider those sins that you've hidden from everybody. No one knows about them, not even your wife or your husband or your best friend or your therapist or even your pastor. It's definitely not your pastor. No one. Consider those sins you've hidden from everyone who makes you, that just make you burn with shame. You don't want anyone to know about them. But Jesus says to you, you know what? I've seen everything. I've seen it all. I've seen everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've done, and I still love you. Come to me, and I will heal you. Come to me, and I'll take away your shame and give you life, and you will live forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Come to us that we may love and depend on you more fully in this life, in preparation for your kingdom to come. Give us the strength to endure all things for your sake and your saving purposes, especially in the face of suffering, terrible suffering, and to respond to hardship not with bitterness or despair, but with prayer and singing. As you live, help us to live in the same way, not for our own purposes or glory, but in accordance with your will, and to glorify your name, in which we pray. Amen. Thank you.